Let's open with prayer.
Our Father and our God, we're thankful again for your mercies to us in our Lord Jesus Christ and for the promises you give, the promise of eternal life, the promise even of resurrection of our bodies. By the power of Christ and his resurrection, we ask that you will show to us how great is the triumph that our Lord Jesus Christ has achieved and has promised to us. Keep us from all sin. Help us to edify one another. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right. We're at 1 Corinthians 15, and we're starting this time with verse 54. We have here the concluding paragraph of the chapter, and it is a triumphant close to the chapter. So, when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We're going to divide that paragraph into three parts, verses 54 to 56. Death is swallowed up in victory is the theme of those verses. Verse 57 is, of course, a thanksgiving to God for this victory. And then verse 58 is an exhortation that follows from the victory and the thanksgiving. So verses 54 to 56 first. Paul says there in verse 54, when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, that's of course at the time of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ on the clouds of glory. It's the time when he finishes his work in this world and brings this world to an end and creates the new heavens and the new earth. It's the time also when he gives us the final piece of our salvation, the resurrection of our bodies, and the changing of the corruptible body of those who are still living to incorruptible bodies in glory. So it's at that point that this is going to happen. Paul wants us to know the precise moment when this victory is going to be complete. Then, at that moment, shall be brought to pass the saying that is written. That saying that Paul quotes there is from Isaiah 25, verse 8. I'm going to turn there for a moment. Isaiah 25, verse 8 says, He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. This whole chapter in Isaiah is actually a chapter of praise to God for his salvation of his people. You can see various elements of that praise, for example, in verse 4, for you have been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat, for the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. Or in verse 6, in this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wine on the lees. And also in verse 9, it will be said in that day, Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And I think that verse 9 is particularly appropriate in connection with verse 8 from that chapter, and in this connection here in 1 Corinthians 15 as well. Remember, it's the day of the Lord's return that Paul is talking about, and Isaiah 9 is all, or 25 rather, verse 9 is also talking about our Lord's appearance. This is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. So that note of exaltation, that note of triumph, that note of rejoicing and thankfulness is there also in Isaiah 25. The verse is a little different in the New King James. He will swallow up death forever. Paul says death is swallowed up in victory. I think if you turn to the King James, you see something a little bit closer to the what Paul has in 1 Corinthians. He will swallow up death in victory, is what the King James says. So the word victory is there in the King James Version, and it's not in the New King James Version. And the New King James has the word forever instead of victory. So I think probably the King James is closer to the original Hebrew here, based on what Paul, the way that Paul quotes it in 1 Corinthians 15. And this, there is also, by the way, a similar statement of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 4. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. So Paul's also there talking about the resurrection of the body, and he also there talks about death, or here mortality, being swallowed up. The language there of swallowing up is metaphorical, of course. And as metaphorical language, I think, often is intended to convey richer meaning than plain language would. And I think that's Paul's intent here, too. The commentator Linsky says that this means all the effects of death are undone in us, and that is certainly true. All the effects of death will be undone in us. Not only the effects of death on the soul, but the effects of death on the body, and even ultimately the effects of death on the creation, this creation. There will be no more death in the new heavens and the new earth. But I think that's where this swallowing up points us a little bit farther than what Linsky says. Death and its effects are removed altogether from existence for us. They simply don't exist in the new heavens and the new earth. It's not just that their effects are undone, but they are swallowed up. They are completely gone. All, therefore, all the thoughts of death, all the fear of death, as well as death itself, have no place in eternal life and have no place in us at all. And then it's based on that truth, that theological truth, that death is swallowed up in victory, that Paul then responds to this idea of victory in verse 55. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? One of the most wonderful verses, I think, in the whole of the scriptures. It's an allusion, at least, not a quotation, I think, but an allusion to Hosea 13, verse 14, a passage we're not very familiar with, I think, but it has to be looking at that verse that Paul has that verse in mind here in 1 Corinthians 15. Hosea 13, verse 14, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. You see the same kind of parallel structure there. You see the references to death and the grave, even though the cry of triumph here comes from God's mouth. I will be your plagues, I will be your destruction, and is in different words. Still, death and the grave are being addressed, and just as Paul is addressing them in 1 Corinthians 15. And the idea behind the verses is also very similar to the idea behind Paul's verse. So he's definitely referring to that verse. If you have in front of you, I don't know if you do, but if you have in front of you the ESV or the NIV or one of those translations, you'll see that there is a little bit of a difference between them. The ESV has, O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? Some of the Greek manuscripts do have death twice instead of death and Hades. I don't think it makes much difference how you take it. It's not a significant difference here, but I do like the ring of the New King James and of the King James Version here. It's a little sounds a little more poetic than the repetition of the ESV. And of course, what Paul is doing here is shouting really with triumph over death and Hades or the grave. He's saying, death has lost its sting. We should not fear. He puts this positively in another place when he says, to live is Christ. That's the other side of this coin. And Hades has lost its victory. Its victory was, of course, exactly in the corruption that it works on our bodies. And that corruption is reversed by the resurrection of our bodies in the last day. And eternal, yes. Were you going to say something, David? Was it?
No.
Okay. The only place where death and the grave continue to rule, of course, then is in that eternal death to which all the wicked go when their bodies also are raised and reunited with their souls. And they are then cast into the lake of fire. Any comments or questions on those two verses?
Not that it's personally important to me, but somewhere in Isaiah talks about, I think it might be in chapter 55 or somewhere where it says, we won't even have remembrance of our sins. And then looking in a general way of sin, I think we'll have a remembrance of what Christ has done in the victory over sin, have a knowledge of that. But I think that I've heard some people think that we won't even have any kind of knowledge of that when we're in glory.
Yes, I don't think so. And I think personally that we will remember our lives here on earth and the sins we committed, but not in the way that we remember them now. And not with any kind of regret or sorrow or pain or anything like that. That will be gone. But if we don't remember our sins, we won't have any reason for gratitude anymore.
True. Yeah,
And
and just the acknowledgement of our Lord and Savior.
yeah. And if we don't remember our sins, how much of our lives here on earth would we remember?
Yeah, not
Personally, I would say then not very much.
much. Right.
So yes, I think it's a little hard for us to conceive of remembering sin without any of that pain and regret and sorrow and so on that goes along with it here. But I think
Well,
there.
maybe it's just saying that the Lord doesn't remember our sins. Maybe that's connected.
Yes, that's also true. And it doesn't mean that he completely forgets them, that they're completely out of his mind. Nothing is ever out of his mind, of course, but that he doesn't remember them against us. And so we will also be unable to remember our sins against ourselves.
Yeah, I like that. Thank you.
Verse 56, then. Verse 56 really gives us the theology behind that cry of victory in verse 55. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. I think there are four things that we want to see here in this verse. First of all, death has a sting. This word appears, by the way, in Revelation 9, verse 10. And I refer to it because I think it shows us the strength of that word sin here in 1 Corinthians 15. This is that vision, John's vision of the locusts who came from the pit. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. So, this is a poisonous sting, the sting of a venomous serpent. And Paul means here to say that death has that kind of sting for us. It's a sting that's venomous, that's destructive, that makes death a thing to be feared. It's a thing that makes death painful also. So death has a sting. That's the first thing that we find here. Secondly, that sting of death, Paul says, is due to sin. God said to Adam and Eve, "The day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die." Death comes from sin as a result of sin. Romans 4, the wages of sin is death. So the sting of death, the fear of death, and the pain of death are due to sin. Those are the first two things. The third thing I think that we see here is that sin has strength. Sin has power over us. Sin reigns over our souls first, but Christ has already redeemed our souls and regenerated us. But sin reigns also in our mortal bodies, Paul says in Romans 6, verse 12. It governs all our lives. So that we are its slaves. It enslaves us not only in our minds and wills, but also in our bodies. We are dead in trespasses and sins. And sin has such a powerful hold on us that that hold is unbreakable. We cannot deliver ourselves from it. That's the power of death. It is so great that we are helpless. Under that power, completely helpless under that power of death. And the third, a fourth thing here is that that strength of sin comes from the law. That is, sin has its powerful hold on us in righteousness. Sin has that hold on us not by tyranny, not by injustice, but by justice. It is the righteousness of God against us. It is God Himself, therefore, against us as we are in Adam. And God cannot be other than righteous. It is God's righteous law, God's righteousness then, that subjects us to the power of sin and that makes us in ourselves helpless against it. Indeed, the day you eat of it, you will surely die. We did die. And we died without hope. Now, Charles Hodge, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians 15, adds another element to this. And I'm not quite sure whether to agree with him or not on it, but it is a point worth raising here. He suggests that there is also an allusion here to Romans chapter 7, where Paul says that the law incites us to sin. Maybe we should look at that verse in Romans 7, if I can find it quickly. Yes, no, I don't think that's quite it either. Yeah, verse 13, there it is. Has then what is good, that is the law, become death to me? Certainly not, but sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. So I think what one of the things Paul is saying there in that chapter is that we are so wicked, so under the power of sin, that when we hear the commandment of God not to sin, that in itself becomes an occasion for us to sin. It stirs us up to sin. Exactly because God has said, don't do it, we want to do it. And Hodge suggests that when Paul talks here about the strength of sin, Paul means in partly that, that our wickedness, our bondage to sin is so great that we use the righteous law of God as an occasion for sin. But all of that, the strength of sin, sin itself, death, and the sting of death, all of that is undone in the resurrection. Sin is no more. There is no sting. Therefore, in sin, there is no death anymore. There is no power of death. The law does not condemn us anymore. All of that is gone by the victory that our Lord Jesus Christ has given us. That is the theological basis for Paul's cry of triumph. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Christ's perfectly complete victory over sin and death for us and in us through his own death and resurrection.
So, Ken, we have the full impact of the atonement for our sins now.
Yes.
So, tell us, what is the difference at the second coming of Christ? What page are we turning there?
Yeah, okay. I think there's a number of things that can be said. The atonement is complete, of course, but sanctification is not. And what remains of sin in us is the operation of death in us. So this is the completion of our sanctification. But there's more to it than that as well. There is, of course, the resurrection of the body, which we're still waiting for. There is also the silencing of all our accusers. Satan as an accuser, but even our own consciences as they accuse us. Our consciences will be forever silenced in this, so that we will not fear death. We will not have thoughts of death. There will be no reason even to think of death any longer, because it will be so far gone by the victory of Christ. So all of that we're still waiting for. Did I miss anything that you were thinking of?
No, I was just giving you an open question and a chance to
Okay.
elaborate on that. You did well. I guess good.
I have a question in regard to that statement that the power of sin is the law. So is this kind of Paul's shorthand for saying the law is not the Jews' misuse of the law, but the law is pointing to God's moral perfection? Is that a better way to put it?
Well, the law is the revelation of God's righteousness. It tells us what God is like and commands us to be like him. That's why Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. The law is basically saying we must be like God. So it is the application, the law is the application of the righteousness of God to us.
But the power of sin is man is made manifest to us because we're faced with God's moral perfection, which he shows to us in the law.
Yes.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, anything else on verses 54 to 56? Let's move on then to verse 57. Here is the thanks to God for what he has given in Christ. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice that Paul does not here describe in detail that victory. He just uses the word victory, and he expects us to have grasped all that he has said about what that victory means in the preceding parts of this chapter, not only in verses 54 to 56, but in the whole description, for example, of the resurrection body. The corruptible putting on incorruption, the mortal putting on immortality, and the earthly or soulish becoming spiritual, and so on. All of that, he expects us to have be taking in to this word victory and filling up that word victory with all the contents of this chapter. That's what that victory is. And as we read that, then, that great victory, that glorious victory that Christ has achieved for us, we should understand why it is, of course, that Paul talks about thanksgiving. The law has been observed, the righteousness of God has been satisfied, sin has lost its strength, can no longer hold us. Sin has lost its strength because sin has lost its strength, death has lost its sting, and there is total victory for us, body and soul, in glory with our Lord Jesus Christ. To use another verse from John. 1 John 3, first couple of verses. Let's go there. 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, that's Christ in his coming again, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's what this victory is, to see Christ as he is, and seeing him as he is, to become like him, to have that glory which belongs to our Lord Jesus Christ, filling us to the brim, and driving out all that is corruptible, all that is weak, all that belongs to this earth.
I'm looking at Romans 7.
Okay.
This 21, where Paul writes, so this is the principle I've discovered. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in my body, warring against the law of my mind and holding me captive to the law of sin that dwells within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Yeah.
That who will rescue me? And that's kind of what he's talking about.
Yep.
1 Corinthians 15.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And then, of course, in chapter 8 of Romans, he goes on to describe what that, what Christ has done in his victory. So, thanks. We should talk a little bit about thanks. We give thanks, and of course, that means in song and prayer, and especially in worship, especially in public worship. This is the fundamental reason for our public worship, to give thanks to the God of our victory, the God of our salvation. So that's part of the thanksgiving, song, prayer, and worship. But of course, part of that thanksgiving is also lives of service. Our Heidelberg Catechism has three parts to it. The first part describes our sin, the second part our salvation in Christ, and the third part the thankfulness we owe to God for his salvation. And there are two parts to that section of thankfulness. The first is a discussion of the law and what we do in obeying the law. The whole idea there is, in obeying the law, we are giving thanks to God for what he has done. And the second part of that section on thankfulness is a discussion of the Lord's Prayer. So prayer and obedience, or worship and obedience, are the two parts of our thankfulness. And so this thankfulness then leads on very naturally to the final exhortation of the chapter in verse 58. Therefore, Paul says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. A few things about that exhortation then. Notice how Paul says to them, beloved brethren, first. The church at Corinth was one of those churches that gave to the Apostle Paul a lot of grief, a lot of trouble in his ministry, but he still considers them brethren and loves them. And he also has an exhortation for them. Be steadfast, immovable first. I think those two words go together, basically mean the same thing. I don't think Paul means anything particularly different by those two words. He means, of course, in part, don't let the fear of death shake you. Don't be afraid of death, really. But through that confidence that you have in Christ Jesus and in the victory that he has won for you, be steadfast and immovable in the life of thankful obedience. Don't let the temptations of Satan move you. Don't let the fear of men move you. Don't let the troubles of this life move you. All of those things are ultimately under the control of our Lord Jesus Christ. All of them will ultimately be done away. You have the victory in Christ. You need not be shaken by any of this. Think of Psalm 46, the great psalm of steadfastness in faith. God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. That's the steadfastness that Paul is talking about here. The second part of the exhortation is abounding in the work of the Lord. Steadfastness makes it possible for us to abound in the work of the Lord. We bring forth fruit of obedience and thankfulness and love to God and our neighbor 100-fold. The more thankful we are, the more knowledge we have of what Christ has done for us, the more we will be moved to abounding in his work. It's very important, I think, therefore, when we have fallen into sin or when we are tempted, not just to remind ourselves of our obligations as Christians, but to remind ourselves of what Christ has done for us. To stir ourselves up again to thankfulness. Thankfulness is the primary motivation of the Christian life. When we get away from that thankfulness, then we become easily moved, easily shaken. Notice how Paul also adds to this, always, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Not just on occasion, but every moment of our lives. And part of that motivation then of thankfulness is that we know also that our work is not in vain. That's the final line of the chapter, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The work which the apostle is talking about here is, of course, exactly the work of faith, the daily labor of serving God and our neighbor, each in the place that God has given him and the work that God has given him to do. This can be made very practical, very much a daily matter. Whatever God has given you to do here in this life is part of that service that you give him, that you owe to him. Your job, your relationship with your spouse, with your children, with your wife, are with your friends, with your church, all the things that you do around your home, all of that is included here. It's all to be brought under the aegis of the service of the Lord. That labor that God has given you to do is not in vain. It's not, however, a labor for prosperity in this life. Lenski, in his commentary, puts it very well. Those who labor for the earthly will always end with empty hands. Their labor will be in vain. That labor that God has given us to do is a labor which is always with a view to heaven and the hope of everlasting life, to the resurrection, in fact, that is promised. So it's a work which is done by faith in Christ. It's a work which is done with thankfulness. It's a work which is done to God and not for ourselves. It includes the work of fighting to overcome sin and death, working in our members now. It certainly includes that, but that's not all that Paul means here. It's all of our labor. To the Christian, labor is an honorable thing because it is service to the Lord. And Paul refers to it here because he says of the resurrection, that labor is not in vain. It will bear fruit in everlasting life. God will recompense all that labor in glory. That verse, of course, should remind us of the earlier verse in this chapter, verse 32, where Paul says, "If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Paul says there, if my work would be in vain if the dead did not rise. But here he says, your labor is not in vain. The dead do rise because Christ has risen, and the victory is assured. So this is our response then. These last verses of the chapter are our response to doubts about our work here in the world, to doubts about whether our tears, our afflictions, our labor are worthwhile. Remember what Asaph says in Psalm 73. He considers the wicked in the early part of that chapter, and he says, they have life easy. They prosper in their wickedness. And then he goes on to say, surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence, for all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. We sometimes feel like that. But Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 15, we should not. And Asaph found the answer to his anxiety in the house of God. And at the end of that psalm, he says, again, very beautiful verses. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And then in verse 28, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. So here's our motivation. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Anyone? That brings me to the end of what I have on Chapter 15. Any comments, questions? All right, let's move on then to chapter 16. This chapter is, of course, the conclusion of the book, and I think all of the matters considered here in this chapter are really concluding matters. Chapter 15 was the climax of the book, and now we have the denouement, the closing material. Sometimes, often in Paul's letters, you find this, of course, and often it's very of a very practical nature, sending greetings and that sort of thing. But there are a number of things here. Verses 1 to 4, you have the collection for the saints in Jerusalem. Verses 5 to 12, plans for visits to Corinth. 13 to 18, some closing exhortations. And then 19 to 24, various greetings and final words. So we're going to try to cover tonight the first two of those sections, verses 1 to 4 and verses 5 to 12. The first has to do with the collection for the saints. Notice that word concerning at the beginning. Now concerning, remember that word heads many of the sections in this second part of the epistle to the Corinthians. In the first part, Paul deals with some problems that he saw in the church at Corinth, and then he begins, I think it's in chapter 7, to begin to answer some questions from the Corinthians. And he always begins those sections with concerning this or that. And here we have another. So apparently the Corinthians had asked him a question about this collection for the church in Jerusalem. One aspect of the work of the Lord, which he mentions in the last verse of chapter 15, is this matter of helping the poor. And so we can take this as just one example of that work of the Lord, which we are to know is not in vain. This whole thing about the collection for the saints in Jerusalem appears in a number of different spots in the New Testament. And there may have actually been more than one collection for the saints in Jerusalem. The commentators are disagreed about this, but the saints in Jerusalem seem to have been very poor and to have needed help, and to have needed help for a considerable period of time, not for just one brief occasion. Acts 11, verses 27 to 30 mention one occasion when they needed help. Acts 11, verses 27 to 30. And there we have a prophet named Agabus prophesying that there will be famine throughout the world, famine that happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. And you read there in verse 29, the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. So these are the brethren in Antioch. That's verse 27. And they're sending help to the saints in Jerusalem because of this famine. But this famine probably happened around 41. Not everybody's agreed about this, but it's possible. It happened during the reign of Claudius Caesar, of course, who ended his reign in about 54 AD. And it's thought that 1 Corinthians was written about that time, maybe 55. So this could well have preceded what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 15. Then you have another reference in Romans 15, verses 25 to 32. And this is probably the same offering that he talks about in 1 Corinthians. I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia. Achaia is where Corinth was found, to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors, and so on. So Paul was talking here about taking this money that had been collected for the saints in Jerusalem to them from Achaia and Macedonia. Macedonia, of course, is north of Achaia in what we know as Greece today. The Romans was probably written around 56 to 58, something like that. So this, if this is the same offering, it's an offering that the collection, the gathering of which extended over a fairly considerable period of time. Paul also makes reference to it in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Those two chapters are about this. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. So he's talking about the same collection here, probably, in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, and there's a lot of very useful instruction about offerings and so on there in those two chapters. 2 Corinthians was probably written around 56, 57, according to most. So this offering may have been an offering collected over a period of 2 to 3 years for those poor saints, and therefore was, we can gather that the saints in Jerusalem were suffering poverty for a considerable period of time. There's a question, of course, about why they were so poor. Some think that it was just simply the fact that the members of the church in Jerusalem were mostly from the poorer classes, as in Macedonia. Paul talks about how poor the Macedonians were in 2 Corinthians 8. We just read it. The leaders of the Jews were largely opposed to Christianity and opposed to Christ, so the members of the church there were maybe mostly just poor people. There may have been another famine. There were a number of famines, apparently, in the Mediterranean world around this whole period of time following the work of the apostles. It may have been due, some think, to the sharing of goods described in Acts 2, verses 44 and 45, that the saints in Jerusalem sold their property and shared their goods with the rest of the saints, and therefore didn't have anything left after a period of time. I don't know about that. And some think also that this was due to persecution, that the unbelieving Jews were not only persecuting the saints in Jerusalem by killing them, but by depriving them of work. And so these saints didn't have jobs, weren't able to support themselves. So there could be lots of reasons for this, but there does seem to have been a kind of a chronic problem with poverty in Jerusalem. And Paul concerned himself in that with all the churches he founded. He worked in Galatia. There's reference to his work in Galatia in this regard, in Achaia, and in Macedonia. Those were the three areas where he founded his churches, mainly. And so that whole area of Asia Minor, what we know as Asia Minor, then north around the northern part of Greece, and then the in Achaia, the middle part of Greece. So this was an important matter to the apostle, and he was deeply concerned about it and made considerable effort to see that those saints were in Jerusalem were provided for by their fellow saints in other places. Jamieson, Fawcett, and Brown in his commentary and their commentary on this say, Paul proposes the Galatians as an example to the Corinthians as an example to the Macedonians, and the Corinthians and the Macedonians as an example to the Romans. Not all of those may be able to be connected in the minds of some commentators, but it's kind of interesting that he's referring to these different groups when he talks to these other groups of churches elsewhere. Notice that he commands three things here. Each one is to give according to his ability. He doesn't expect the poor to give beyond their ability, though the Macedonians did. But he doesn't expect the rich to give beneath their ability. Let each do it according to his ability. He also says, let each set aside. And I think the idea there is that the saints should make this a priority. That is, they shouldn't say at the end of the week, what kind of money do I have left over now that I might be able to give to the poor? But what can I give to the poor in Jerusalem? And then meet my own needs from what remains to me. I think very often it happens to Christians that they do think about this matter of giving to the church as well as to the poor as, well, if I have some extra, then I'll do that. And very often what the result is that there is no extra and there is no giving. Paul says, set aside. And set aside on a regular basis so that you can give, so that you do give. This is an obligation. We saw in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians that we have an obligation to support the ministry of the word. Here Paul talks about our obligation to support the poor. So set aside for that too. And the third thing he says is, this should be done on the first day of the week. That is, they should be taking their collections on the first day of the week. That's the day of worship. The saints are coming together. He expects the collection then to be taken on that day. A couple of other minor things here. Notice he says, I got to get back to my chapter, 1 Corinthians 16. When I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. The word your does not appear in the Greek. And some commentators think that this means when I come, whomever you approve, I will send with letters that I will write to bear your gift to Jerusalem. And the idea is that these are kind of credential letters, I think, either from the church or from Paul himself, just to introduce these messengers to the saints at Jerusalem to say, I know these are people who are representing the church at Corinth. You may receive them as brothers. The gift that they're bringing is a gift that comes not just from them, but from the church and with the approval of the church and so on. That's the idea behind that, I think. And Paul wants the Corinthians to send this gift themselves. Notice, he wants them to select people to send, to take the money to the saints in Jerusalem. It's their gift. Let them bring the gift if they can. And he then says at the end, if it is fitting, I will go also. Now, I read in a number of commentators, and it bugged me that so many commentators said this. Some say that he means if the offering that you're giving is large enough, that it won't disgrace me, then I'll go. That just seems to me totally contrary to the way Paul thinks. I think what it means is simply, if the time works for me, he's a very busy man. He's busy in Ephesus, probably at this time. He's planning a trip to Macedonia. He's planning another trip to Corinth. He's writing all these letters. He's working with all these helpers that he has, Timothy and Silas and Titus and so on. He's a very busy man. And he's simply saying, I think, I may not have time to do this. If I do, I will. Or if I'm needed, or you think I'm needed for some reason, I'll make every effort to be with you. But I may not be able to. So I don't think we should suggest that he's thinking their gift may be not suitable, not good enough for him to honor it with his presence. Jesus said the two mites of the widow were more than what the rich people among the Jews were giving. And Paul would have had that same mindset. If a nickel was what they could afford, then that was a generous gift.
So in their minds, Paul was like a modern TV evangelist.
Oh boy.
That's what he's thinking of. You know.
Yeah, only these are conservative sound commentators who are saying this.
Really? Really? Wow.
Are they more recent commentators?
Lenski was one of them, I think. I think Hodge was maybe another one. I mean, these are men I respect in general, but this kind of interpretation just seems to me out of line. So
two comments, Ken. Can we distinguish from earlier in Corinthians that Paul's, we can infer that Paul had taught them to support the work of the ministry, what we might today call the work of the church or tithing. And here, what we're talking about in chapter 16 is almsgiving.
Yes. Yes. I think those are the two basic kinds of giving that God calls us to.
And secondly, whereas in Israel of old, especially with Jesus's parable about the widow and the mite, if you were in Jerusalem, you could stop by the temple and make a contribution at any time. But in the Gentile world, he's saying that you're not going to interrupt your daily work and go to wherever you normally meet in order to put it into the offering box. So it's something that is to be done on the Lord's day.
Yeah, at the regular gatherings. And I think it means, it implies anyway, that the receiving of offerings is a normal part of worship. It's why I will not give online. I think it's proper and appropriate that we bring our offerings to the worship service and that we give our offerings in worship. It's an act of worship to bring those offerings, and we should bring them to the worship service.
I am a little bit different on that, as you know, but I think it certainly is something to be done on the Lord's day, but whether it's to be done in the worship service, I'm a little tenuous.
Well, I don't say there has to be a collection plate passed around, but a box somewhere in the auditorium where the people can put their offerings is fine as far as I'm concerned. But that what we have to do, I think, is consider it as part of our worship that we are bringing these offerings. And we shouldn't neglect that aspect of worship. This is how Israel treated it in the Old Testament too. They brought their offerings to the temple. That was the place where the offerings were received. It was the place of worship, and it was the place for the receiving of their offerings. Anything else on those first four verses?
I'll just touch on this. I have a pet peeve about church fundraisers.
Oh, boy.
You know, and I think fundraisers, I don't care if they're car washes or yard sales or bake sales or whatever, when they are pushed, they really are trying to take up the slack of the tithes and offerings. And so I just, you know, I won't go down that road too much, but it's something that I'm always talking to pastors and challenging them, get rid of those things. You know,
do the churches then, in your experience, rely on those things for a large part of their income? Is that what they're?
I see churches of all stripes doing fundraisers, trying to raise money for the church instead of it coming from within.
Mm-hmm.
They basically say to the lost world, we're hurting, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is hurting, so we need the lost world to come and buy a few things from us so that we can do God's work.
Yeah.
It's shameful.
Yeah, okay, I see what you mean. Yeah. Anything else?
Well, just with what you said about giving online, I have friends that are church.
You're breaking up really badly, David.
I said I have friends that are church business managers, and they like the whole business of giving online because it helps them do their budgeting. And I'm like you, it takes away the whole idea of participation in worship and Lord's Day worship. And, you know, there's all this stuff about, well, do I get 2% back with my credit card contribution? Or there are just so many complications that Christians just stop and just give a check or whatever.
Yeah. Okay. Let's take verses 5 to 12 real quick. I don't think we have to say an awful lot here. This is about plans for visits to Corinth. Paul says here, first of all, he had considered the possibility of a short visit to Corinth, and he had rejected that in favor of making a longer but later visit. In 2 Corinthians 1, verse 16, he details this plan more clearly. His original plan was to go from Ephesus to Corinth, then to Macedonia, and then back to Corinth again. You can read it in 2 Corinthians 1, 16. And from Corinth, then go on to Jerusalem. But he is here telling them that that plan it will not work. He's not going to make that visit to them between Ephesus and Macedonia. Instead, he's going to go to Macedonia first and then to Corinth. There will be just one rather than two visits. But he wants to spend time with them. He wants to spend the winter with them, in fact, if it's possible. And they will be able then to help him on his journey from there, wherever that journey may take him. He also wants to remain at Ephesus for some time because a great and effectual door was opened to him there. He has important work to do. There are opportunities to preach the gospel. The adversaries are many. He probably means that he can preach the gospel to these adversaries and that God will affect his purposes, not only for the church there in Ephesus, but also for the adversaries of the church there in Ephesus through his preaching of the gospel. Remember, the effect of the gospel, the power of the gospel is not only to save, but also to condemn. And Paul, I think, has that in mind here when he says there are many adversaries. He has this important work to do, and he can't leave it now. He has to stay longer, and therefore he has to cut short cut out this shorter visit to Corinth before going to Macedonia. Some think that the time that Paul is referring to here is the time of Demetrius the silversmith, creating the uproar in Ephesus that forced Paul to leave the city. But there's no certainty about it. So that's Paul's visit. Then Paul says that Timothy is coming. That's the second visit he refers to here. And Timothy has apparently already left. If you go back to 1 Corinthians 4, verse 17, Paul says there that Timothy is on his way to them. And here he refers to it again without specifically referring to the fact that Timothy is already on his way. So Timothy is coming to them and he urges them to accept Timothy, to receive him, and to deal well with him while he's there. That's verse 10. If Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear. That is, don't give him the kind of trouble you're giving me, I think is basically the idea. Don't despise him because of his youth. Timothy was a very young man in this part of Paul's life. And make it possible also for him to come to me in peace after he has visited you. Because Paul is waiting for him there in Ephesus. He's eager to hear from Timothy about what is going on in Corinth. So that's the second visit he talks about. And then the third is one by Apollos. In verse 12, he says he wanted Apollos to go there as well with some others, with the brethren, but Apollos was not willing. And so Apollos is not going to come. We don't know why Apollos did not want to come. He was probably with Paul in Ephesus at this time, but Paul wanted him to go to Corinth, and Apollos said no, he wasn't going to do it. Paul uses rather strong language there. He says, I strongly urged him to come, but he was quite unwilling. So he describes this as a significant unwillingness of Apollos. And some have suggested that this was because there was a faction there in Corinth that was, of course, using Apollos' name. Way back in chapter 1, we read about that. And Apollos did not want to become a part of any faction, a hero of any faction there in Corinth. It's a possibility. We can't be sure that that's the reason for it. So that's the visits. And we'll stop there for tonight. Any questions or comments before we close? Okay.
Is that one thing where Paul was still observing the Pentecost, the celebration of Pentecost?
Yes.
But I would think that it was in a lot different way now, 50 days after the resurrection, and not looking at it so much as 50 days after the Passover, the tradition of
Yeah.
Pentecost.
Well, the church probably didn't have a celebration of Pentecost yet. So this was probably the Jewish feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, as it's called in Leviticus 23, I think it is, which was 50 days after the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And Paul did, of course, at least at times, observe these feasts as a Jew. So primarily, I think, not to give offense to the Jewish Christians. Anyone else? Okay. Jeff, would you close for us tonight?
Yes. Dear God, we just thank you for this time to study your word together and learn all the things you've taught us about dealing with other, working with other Christians and conducting proper worship services and all the things you've taught us through 1 Corinthians thus far. And we thank you for Ken and his leadership and his in explaining different verses to us, and also the input from the others who are very knowledgeable. I just ask that you be with us this week as we go into the world and try to be a light for you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Amen. Stop the recording.